Let's pray. Father, as we think now about your written word, please draw our hearts to Jesus, your living word, so that we adore him and we rejoice in him and we serve him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, a week ago, there was a news report which said that Australians binge on Christmas shopping more than any other country. I don't know if you know that in December, a third of all our retail spending happens for the whole year. A third of it is in just 1 month. And in January, after Christmas, mortgage defaults, people who can't pay back their home loan, goes up by 40%. This year, they're predicting that the average shopper will spend $1,280 over the festive season. Australia is the biggest Christmas binge spending nation in the world. Now, why do we give gifts at Christmas? It's not something, actually, that God tells us in the Bible, at Christmas you should give gifts. It's a cultural tradition. And I've been thinking through, trying to honestly think, what are the reasons, what are the things that motivate us to give gifts? And I've thought of three reasons. The first reason, I think, is a fairly noble reason. We give gifts because we love people close to us. And we want them to feel special and feel like we care for them. And my children, I want them to feel honoured and not left out. So I give them gifts. A second reason I thought of is that, well, there's a very practical reason. Often Christmas is just that opportunity to buy something that we need for the household anyway. So just hypothetically, if my wife thinks we need a barbecue in our household, she might just take me along to Bunnings and get me to identify a barbecue that I might like to receive. Hypothetically. A third reason that we give gifts, and think about this, is it that sometimes we give gifts to get more glory or more honour for ourselves? When you give someone goes, oh wow, you got me this, aren't you great? I think there's to some degree a little bit of that in our whole system of Christmas gift giving. And there's a problem with that system, obviously, because it means that those who are rich, those who are able to buy lots of good gifts for people, have more capacity for gaining honour and glory than those who are poor, who have more capacity for feeling shame that they can't give or that they can only give small gifts. Now, this passage this morning is not about Christmas gifts, but it does direct us to explore the whole place of honour and shame in the Christmas story. And I hope we'll see, as we look at this, that no, Christmas is not actually all about the rich having a chance to strut their stuff. Christmas is good news for the poor. So we've got two sections in our passage. The first one, verse 39 through 45, records an event. It talks about the time that Mary came to visit Elizabeth. And the second section is a song or a poem that Mary wrote. And I think that this song gives a bit more theological explanation to the event that just happened. So, section one. We've seen, just recapping, what did we do last week? Last week we saw Christmas is a story of the impossible. Christmas is a time, the original Christmas story, God did something very difficult in enabling Elizabeth to have a baby. Elizabeth, the older woman. And then God did something impossible, enabling Mary, the virgin, to become pregnant. And then pretty soon, verse 39, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. She hurried there. I wonder why she went. Elizabeth is her relative. We don't know exactly how they were related. If I had to guess, I would say maybe, well, Elizabeth's a bit older. Maybe she's Mary's aunt. But I wonder why Mary went. I wonder why she hurried there. Was it because her parents actually suggested, Mary, it would be good if you got out of town for a bit? Is it that the parents didn't want the shame and the gossip around their little town of Nazareth? That, oh, young Mary who's not married, is pregnant. Could her parents have kicked her out of home? I don't know. We have very little information about Mary's background. Someone asked me a very astute question last week. We know Joseph's family tree. What about Mary's? Well, we don't know a lot. Mary seems to be a bit of a nobody. Could she have come to Elizabeth because she wanted to get away from Joseph, her fiancé, and his family? Because when we read Matthew's gospel, we find that when Joseph first found out my fiancé's pregnant, he wanted to divorce her and break off the engagement. And it wasn't until an angel explained to Joseph what was going on that he accepted her. In our Australian Western culture, we're fairly used to people getting pregnant before marriage. But we've got to realise the cultural setting that this is happening in, where the honour of the family is a hugely prized thing. There's been a lot of debate in recent years, especially in the UK, probably not so much here, but the problem in some communities of honour killings. So that's when there's usually a young woman who's caught behaving inappropriately, and there's been times where the family has actually murdered her to cover over the shame of the event and to restore the family's name. So I think in that setting, there's good reasons why Mary might think a bit of Judean mountain air, a place where nobody knows me, nobody knows who I am, maybe that's a good move. And so she gets there. Verse 40, there's no welcoming party at the door. Of course, in her culture, Mary's the young woman, Elizabeth's the older woman, she's the one with honour, she's the one who's 6 months pregnant. So Mary has to go into the house to Elizabeth. But when she gives the greeting, something happens. What happens? Elizabeth's baby jumps for joy. And suddenly this visit between Mary and Elizabeth is not just a meeting of the mothers, but it's become a play date. It's become a meeting of these two unborn children. And I know that babies do react to outside noises. I remember one time when Susie was pregnant with our oldest child. We went to a carol service, and there was someone there who sang a really stirring solo of O Holy Night. And as he got up to the really high notes, Tom's legs were going boom, 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 boom. So this little fetus, John the Baptist, is prompted by the Holy Spirit to respond to the arrival of Mary and with her the arrival of Jesus. And we read last week in verse 15, and you look at the wording in the footnote, where we read last week that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Remember, who's John? What's his job? John is the prophet who will announce Jesus as the king. And John's getting started on that, nice and early, at about 6 months gestation. Now, I think I need to pause here and just draw our attention to something pretty important for our time. We live in a nation where there are around about 80,000 abortions performed every year. That's more than 200 every day. And that's, on average, about 12 during the time we're in church here this morning. Australia aborts more than one baby for every 4 live births. And we've just read in the Bible that a 6-month-old fetus can be filled with the Holy Spirit and joyfully respond to Jesus. So I think the Bible makes it clear that an unborn baby is a person. And so, 2 things that I think I really need to say out of that. First, if there's anyone here this morning who has had a deliberate abortion, then that's something you need to repent before God about. You need to ask God to forgive you for that. And then you need to go back to those amazing verses we read before from Micah at the end of that first prayer, where it says, "Who's God like you who pardons sin?" Yes, we're sinners. Yes, abortion is a sin. And we confess, we repent before God, we ask for his forgiveness. Then he will hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say about this is, first of all, for anyone here who's had an abortion or for anyone here who's had a miscarriage, and I'm sure that there'd be a number of people here this morning who would have been through the experience of miscarriage. I know we have. If that's you, then be assured that God's Spirit can work even with unborn children. God's Spirit was at work in John before he was born. Now, I'm not going to presume to be able to identify how many unborn children go to heaven, which unborn children go to heaven, but I can be sure from the Scriptures that God can save even the unborn. And I can be sure that God will do what is right. Let's go back to our story. The baby jumps in Elizabeth's womb. And then Elizabeth is also filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says something which actually seems to fly in the face of what you might expect. You see, here's how. Look at Mary. Look at Mary's situation. Take it from a human point of view. Take it from the expected cultural reaction. What would you say? You'd go, here's Mary. She's not married. She's got pregnant. Mary is someone who is shameful. And the child kind of gets tainted with that same shame, might get considered illegitimate and might be expected to grow up without a father. And Elizabeth, by receiving Mary into her house and welcoming her, well, she would be tainted with that same shame. There's this, from a human point of view, shame is contagious. If someone's a known acquaintance of underworld criminals, then they get put and regarded with the same kind of suspicion. But look at what Elizabeth says. Elizabeth gives the Holy Spirit's perspective. And she says, actually, the reality here is just the opposite of how you might be tempted to react. The reality, verse 42, is that Mary is blessed. Why is she blessed? Because she believed, this is verse 45, believed what the Lord had said to her will be accomplished. Secondly, not only is Mary blessed, but the child is blessed. Verse 42. And Elizabeth, instead of being shamed and embarrassed that Mary, her relative, has come to her, she considers it an honour. She says, "Why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And instead of rejecting Mary, the Holy Spirit prompts Elizabeth to treat her like a celebrity. And this younger woman who's come to visit her, she says, "Oh, I'm so honoured that you've come to see me." Now, what does Elizabeth mean when she says in verse 43 the mother of my Lord. She's saying, Jesus is my Lord. What does she mean by that? This word Lord, it's actually an ambiguous word. In different contexts, it can mean different things. So sometimes it can mean master or boss. And sometimes it can mean the Lord God. So does Elizabeth realize that this child that's in Mary's womb, that this child is actually God come to us, is actually the Lord God? It's hard to be sure exactly what Elizabeth thought, exactly how clearly she understood the message at this stage. But as we read through these chapters, there's a number of titles that are given to Jesus. And these titles are titles that the Bible applies to God. He's called Son of the Most High. He's called the One who will reign forever. He's called Saviour. And all of this is supposed to make us ask, who is this man? What kind of Lord is he? And I think the further we read in the Gospel, the clearer and clearer it becomes that this is actually God become flesh, come to be with us. And so in our meeting between Mary and Elizabeth, we got this situation where, from a human perspective, Mary appears to be in shame. But from the Holy Spirit's perspective, actually she's incredibly blessed. She's the mother of the Lord. And then Mary's song fleshes this out, helps us think through the theological explanation of how it is. How can on the one hand, Mary appear shamed, but the reality be the opposite, that she's blessed? Now, when I read Mary's song, I feel as if I've read it before. And in fact, when I think about preparing a sermon on this, I think, I feel like I've preached on this not so long ago. Why is that? I gave you a bit of a clue with the Bible reading. It's so very similar to Hannah's song. Remember a few months ago, we heard about Hannah, the woman who originally couldn't become pregnant and then God enabled her to have a child? I've dug out one of the slides that I showed when we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this is both Hannah and Mary praise God and say, God is my Saviour. Verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. And what does it mean that God is their Saviour? Now, undoubtedly, God has saved them from their guilt. They are justified. They are forgiven. But I think neither Hannah's song nor Mary's song is quite focusing on that point. In both Hannah and Mary's song, they're describing what God has done to bring them from a low position up to a position of glory and honour. Mary was a nobody, but verse 48, she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And it's true. She's one of the most famous women in history. God's done something great for her. And then as her song continues, she talks about two kinds of people. On the one hand, there's people like Mary, people who God lifts up. What are they like? Verse 50. They are those who fear God. Verse 52. They are those who are humble. Verse 53. They are those who are hungry. Verse 55. They are those that God has chosen in Abraham. So this is one picture, one kind of person that Mary's talking about. They fear God, they respect God, they're humble, they're hungry, they're poor, but God lifts them up. The other group, verse 51, talks about what has God done? He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. Verse 53, He has sent the rich away empty. So on the one hand, there's those who are weak and shamed, and God has brought honour to them. And on the other hand, there are those who appear to have strength and power and honour, and God brings them down. He brings them into shame. This is the great reversal of salvation. That's why we're saying this morning Christmas is a story of reversal. Now it's interesting, Mary's not just talking about economic matters. She's not just saying, well, if you've got a little bit of money, then you've got an automatic ticket into heaven. And if you've got a lot of money, then you've got no chance. No, she's not saying that. But she is pointing out there is some sort of correlation between the two. She's saying that there's attitudes of the heart. She talks about those who are proud in their inmost thoughts versus those who fear him. So she is saying this is an attitude of the heart, but there is some kind of connection between materialism and love of money. And there's a connection between that and our spirituality. I was reading some stats about America the other day. In America, 40% of the nation's wealth belongs to 1% of its people. And in America, the average CEO earns 380 times the amount of their average employee. There's something about that. You know, you can't say that the CEO is working 380 times as hard. There's something about that that is just arrogant. And so the message here for us is that if you're wealthy, think about how you can humble yourself and bless others with what God has given you. And the message for us is if you are poor, put your hope in God to raise you up. Jesus described this great reversal in a wonderful way. He said, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There it is. So Mary is praising God because he is the God who works this great reversal. So before we finish, I want us to think through, how does this apply to us? And I want us to see two things about this teaching, this reversal that Mary sings about, that Mary experiences in her own life. And the first thing, I want us to see that not only is this Mary's story, this is also the story of Jesus. Isn't the story of Jesus? God the Son humbles himself. He makes himself poor. He serves others. He's born as a man in humble circumstances. He joins us in our shame. Can we say that? Can we say Jesus joins us in our shame? Because as he grows up, his own people reject him. And he's put through the ultimate humiliation of being arrested and crucified and put to death publicly. All the way through his life, not only is there shame, but there are little hints of his glory. There were little times where his followers got to see him as God sees him, when the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love." And at the end of the Gospels, we see that Jesus came alive from the dead, and then God took away anything resembling shame and put Jesus in the highest place. So Jesus' life on earth, from a human point of view, looks shameful. But from God's point of view, it's glorious. Second thing to notice, this is Mary's story, this is Jesus' story, and this is our story. From a human perspective, there's so much wrong with each one of us. Some of us struggle with health. Some of us struggle with intellectual ability. Some of us struggle with rejection from family or rejection from government or poverty, not having much money, or just not being able to socially mix or whatever it is. From a worldly perspective, from a human perspective, there's shortcomings, there's things that don't measure up about all of us. From a human perspective, there's something weak and shameful about all of us. But if we're in Christ, God doesn't look at us that way. God doesn't evaluate us that way. If we're in Christ, God says, come, come my child. Share in the glory of Jesus. I accept you as you are. In Romans it says, I consider that our present sufferings, the hard times we're going through now, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And so, for those who like graphs, I've tried to explain it with a graph. When we come to faith, God unites us to Christ, who is in glory. That's the green arrow as it goes up. That's how God sees us and accepts us and welcomes us. And we live in this time in the middle of the graph, where, as a generalization, the world sees us down here. But God sees us as we are in Christ. And then on the last day, what did we read? The glory of the sons of God will be revealed. So now, this glory we have in Christ is hidden. But on the last day, will be public for all to see. And so this Christmas, humble yourself. Humble yourself and give glory to God. This Christmas, don't be weighed down by society's unrealistic expectations. Don't be weighed down by expectations about gifts and this and that and things you can't match up to. Realise the privilege and the honour that you have, whoever you are, if you're not united with Christ Jesus in faith. And last but not least, let's apply that to one another. Let's not evaluate one another and accept or reject one another according to human standards, according to the world standards. Let's receive one another, let's honour one another, let's accept one another as God has honoured and accepted us. Just as the Holy Spirit prompted Elizabeth to receive and welcome and bless Mary, let's extend that same welcome and acceptance to one another because of what Christ has done for us. Christmas is a story of reversal. Let's learn to see things from God's perspective as he reveals it, and not just from a human perspective. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that you give us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, You call us your sons, you call us blessed. In Jesus Christ, you accept us and receive us and welcome us. Father God, please this Christmas enable us to rejoice in this, to be thankful, to be content. Please, Father, this Christmas enable us to extend this grace to one another. And please, Father, this Christmas, give us perseverance and give us hope as we look forward to that day when Jesus returns and we share in his glory. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.